Revelation chapter 2. And we've read the scripture earlier, but I'm going to read it again, as it is always good to reread the scripture and to think about those things that we'll be speaking about this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know thy blasphemy, or the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we do ask your blessing upon the reading of the scripture. And pray, Lord, even as we consider these verses and talk about these things, and expound upon the meaning of the verses as it relates to this church in Smyrna, as it relates to the believers who gathered there. Father, we ask for your grace to understand even how it applies to our own lives and how we might be challenged to live in a true devotion to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. The persecuted church. This is the church at Smyrna. It is often called the persecuted church, as we find that in these very few verses which are given concerning this church, that it talks about persecution. And I suppose as we think about the church of Jesus Christ today, we understand that it is still being persecuted. That is, we recognize that the persecution which the church suffers is one of those things which is expected. For to preach the gospel of Christ with true integrity of faith and true devotion to Christ will bring about some persecution. And we find that all over the world today, persecution is going on. But we will talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. Smyrna means myrrh or bitterness. And as we relate it to the aspect of myrrh and aloes and various spices that were used in the embalming of the bodies, we recognize that then it has some significance to even the church that was being persecuted in that day in the first century. For myrrh is a type of spice that was used in the preparation for those who had died. And we find that here Christ himself talks about being the first and the last. As we look at the very first verse, and unto the church of or in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. Smyrna was north of Ephesus on the Gulf of the Aegean Sea. As we recognize, it is in that area of proconsular Asia Minor and was under Roman rule. It was also the seat of, or a seat, I should say, of emperor worship, as emperor worship was in vogue at the time, and there was even a temple erected to Tiberius Caesar in Smyrna. And so one can imagine that if you were living in a city such as Smyrna, and emperor worship was the accepted religion of the state, and you happened to be a Christian, and you were a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would definitely be a conflict between the two, because worship of the emperor was mandatory. And for one to worship the Lord, one could not worship Caesar. And that would mean that there might be a severe penalty to pay for worshiping as a Christian in Smyrna. And so we find that persecutions went on in that city, perhaps much more than some of the outlying areas. For a temple there erected to Tiberius meant that it was a center of worship. Also, we recognize that the history records that Polycarp was one of the martyrs of the city of Smyrna, as he was considered to be one of the bishops that served in that particular Christian church. And so I'll give a brief testimony of the life of Polycarp in just a few moments to give you an idea of his life at that time. First of all, Jesus the Living One, which was dead and is now alive. As you think about that phrase, I trust that it brings to your attention the resurrection of Christ, one who was dead but now is alive. And we find, of course, that this is a reoccurring phrase that is used here in the early chapters of the book of Revelation. And we recognize that Jesus then is the living, resurrected Savior that speaks unto the church at Smyrna and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. Of course, the word angel is the word which can also be translated messenger, and so as one who might minister, and that it is most likely, as we have said earlier, that when it speaks of the angel, it is speaking of writing this epistle unto that minister or church of Smyrna. And so it's not talking about an heavenly angel that is being written to, but rather the minister of the church in Smyrna. And so by way of introduction, we find that Jesus identifies himself as this one who is the eternal Son of God, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the Eternal One. And not only so, but he that was resurrected. And so we find the resurrection of Christ, again, is one of those important doctrines which continues to be brought to the forefront in all of the epistles in the New Testament. And even in this epistle, we find that the implications of the resurrection are very strong. And isn't it so that the church should always remember the resurrection of Christ? It is that day of which we come together upon the first day of the week. And we mark it, that is, that first day of the week, knowing it is the Lord's day, and it is the day that the Lord resurrected from the grave. And so there is a great significance to what is being written here to the church at Smyrna. We may also say that the promise Jesus makes to the persecuted church in Smyrna is also seen here in the scripture. And I guess I would like to point out a verse to you, verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What is the promise? He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So as you read down through those few verses, it culminates in this statement being made. He that overcometh shall not be hurt in the second death. There is a kind of a phrase that can be brought out of this. Born once, you shall die twice. Born twice, you shall die once. And of course that causes us to remember that we are born once physically. But if we only remain in that physical birth and never accept the second birth, that is the birth which we receive as the new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, to be born once, we shall die twice. We shall die once physically, and then the second death will apply, which is at the great white throne judgment, where judgment shall be meted out to all those who have only been born once. But if you are born twice, if you have been born physically and if you have been born again spiritually, you will only die once. You will die a physical death, but you will not die, as it were, the second death, which is to enter into the judgment at the great white throne judgment. And so he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. An important promise to remember. Concerning the life of Polycarp, Smyrna in Ionia, a little to the north of Ephesus, Polycarp was martyred in AD 168, 86 years after his conversion, was bishop and probably the angel of the church in Smyrna. Also, the allusion to persecutions and faithfulness unto death accord to this view of the martyrdom of the believers there in Smyrna. Ignatius, on his way to martyrdom in Rome, wrote to Polycarp then in AD 108, Bishop of Smyrna, if his bishopric commenced 10 or 12 years earlier, the dates would harmonize, says Tertullian. In other words, just to justify that probably this is actually the time period where Polycarp would have been there. Also, concerning Polycarp's actual vision, I'll try to relate some of this to you. First of all, when he heard about this, that he was under suspicion as a Christian and that he might be martyred, Polycarp was, in the not least, upset, but rather he had a certain vision as he slept, and that his pillow was on fire in his bed, in his vision. And he related after this vision, which he had, that I will be burnt alive. That's what he believed. Those who were looking for him were coming to his home, and they followed him to his house. He gave them some food, and he invited them in. A certain sheriff that was called Herod, kind of a unique name considering he followed in the way of Christ. And so this Herod, after viewing Polycarp, looked at him and looked at the kindness of which he gave unto him and his fellows, and he said, what are we doing here trying to arrest this old man who is so kind? In other words, his life was a godly life. Also, concerning the arrest of Polycarp, he asked that he might pray for a period of time before they took him. And he asked to pray for 1 hour, which extended into 2 hours. And he beseeched the Lord over and over again for those who were taking him and were going to put him to death in martyrdom. And so he finished praying, and they put him on a donkey, and they took him into the city. Polycarp was being taken into the arena. A voice came to him from heaven, saying, be strong and play the man. And so he received a sense of courage from God. Also, that when he was captured and the uproar of the crowd, who should bring the wood and to burn him? But Jews who were not the followers of Christ, and those of the Roman order who wanted to put this old man to death in his old age. They pleaded with him to recant and to make certain revocation, saying that he would honor the Caesars, that he would deny Christ, but he would not do it, saying, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? More attempts were made for him to submit. They threatened him with wild beasts, that he might be torn apart. And he was not moved. They threatened him with fire, that he might be burnt. And he said that he would submit. They told him that he would be nailed to a crossboard as he was burnt. And he said, "Do not apply the nails. I will stand the heat no matter. The same God who has kept me will keep me to the pry, and I will submit." In other words, he was a willing devotee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Polycarp prays, bound his hands and feet, and he prays to the Lord, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels, powers, and every creature, and of all the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an accountable sacrifice, as you, the true God, have predestined, revealed to me, and now fulfilled. I praise you for all these things. I bless you and glorify you, along with the everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, to you, with him, through the Holy Ghost, be glory now and forever." The miracle of the martyrdom was this, that the flames never touched Polycarp. They formed like an arch about him, but they would not consume him. And the Romans had to actually kill him with a dagger to kill him. Of course, they burnt his body afterwards, and he was, of course, buried. But the testimony of Polycarp is that he was such a godly man, everybody recognized him as such. A Christian who was truly devoted to Christ. "Give me thy heart," says the Father above. God desires us to have a heart for him. Unlike the church at Ephesus, Polycarp had a heart for God. The church at Ephesus had lost its first love. It was doctrinally pure, but it had lost its true devotion. But not the church at Smyrna. You see, the church at Smyrna was a persecuted church. It was poor, but it was rich in Christ. And that is the difference. It is better to keep our heart for God and to allow him to work within us that true devotion and like-mindedness of the Lord Jesus Christ that we should have in our service for him. And so Jesus Christ, the first and the last, the one who had died and now is alive forevermore, the resurrected Christ, he is the one that we are to be devoted to in all things. Secondly, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty." Excuse me, verse 9. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." Or are the synagogue of Satan. First of all, we see the commendation here is for faithfulness. Faithfulness in service to God and in certain trials and tribulations, and realizing even that there was a certain poverty that the people suffered. But we see that wherever there is persecution, these things follow, do they not? That is, do you know many rich people that are persecuted? No, it seems that when one is persecuted, one is also in poverty. Why is that the case? Well, in the first century, of course, they often confiscated the goods and materials of the people they were persecuting. They not only went into their homes and took them, but they took their goods and possessions. And so we find a group of believers meeting at Smyrna, and we can't imagine that this group of believers was too public. That is, we can imagine that they were somewhat having to hide themselves. Otherwise, they would be captured much more readily. We might suspect that they were meeting in someone's house in Smyrna, or different houses, rather than in one place. We might also imagine that because of the persecution that was going on, they were not free to do the kind of commerce that other people might do because they were emperor worshippers. So those who were being persecuted were in somewhat isolated. They probably could not be too public about anything, otherwise they would be found out. And when they were found out, they probably would be confiscated, that is, goods and materials would be confiscated, and they would be imprisoned. In fact, it talks about being imprisoned in these same verses. And so we find the church at Smyrna is under certain hardship. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. All these three go together within the persecuted church. But yet it is a commendation to the church at Smyrna. Not something that was wanting in the church, but something that was a true commendation for their loyalty to Christ. Paul tells Timothy to remind those who have much of these world's goods to take care. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, lay up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Paul even charged Timothy in these certain areas also, that they might be, that he and those that Timothy ministered to might be mindful of this very thing, that we should not hold on to the things in this world too tightly, because it may take us away from our true love to God and true devotion for Christ. Attention is drawn to the devotion of the believers at Smyrna. Our Lord saying that, I know thy works, I know thy tribulation, I know thy poverty. As we recognize these three areas, you may be able to relate to some of these. Take heart, for God knows of these things. Sometimes we think, well, we are suffering without the knowledge of that others may be aware that we are suffering as we are for Christ. But God knows. The Lord knows of those things that are taking place in our life, whether it be in those things which we are doing in service for the Lord that are sacrificial, whether it be in those areas of certain trial and tribulation, let us just say, for the cause of Christ, for the true faith in your personal walk, your labor of love, your patience of hope in Christ. God knows those things. And your poverty, whether it be that you are having to look to the Lord every single day for those goods and things that which are to keep you and sustain you in life, God knows, but thou art rich. We find that that little phrase included within the text is important to us, for it reminds us that the true riches in this world are not always the material things that we have. But and moreover, as we serve the Lord, those true riches are those things which we have in Christ. And so it is in James chapter 2 and verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? You see, there are greater things that we can obtain in this world by having a true devotion to Christ. For us, God's riches are at Christ's expense. For us, God's riches are at Christ's expense. When we consider the testimony of those who have suffered for Christ, you might consider Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who suffered for Christ because of his faith, which I believe might have coined the phrase cheap grace. There is no cheap grace. True grace is costly grace. True grace is grace which we realize is for our benefit and for the glory of God. And if God has extended you grace in salvation and grace in your living for Him, it is not cheap. It comes at a great expense. For the Lord had to suffer and die for our sins according to the Scriptures. Not many rich, not many mighty are called. As we read in the Scripture, we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 31, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who are of God, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And so 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31, we recognize here that if we are truly called of God, then moreover, you are probably part of that description which is given here. You are probably not part of the mighty. You are probably not part of the noble. You are probably not part of those who are rich. But in Christ, you possess those things that the mighty and the noble cannot possess. Of course, there is some hope in that statement. It says not many mighty, noble, rich are called. It doesn't say not any. It says not many. So if you happen to be rich, or if you happen to be very noble or very mighty, and God has called you, I trust that you are also very humble and devoted to Christ, as we ought to be, no matter what our station is in life. Do not let popularity allure you and think that you can be a friend of the world and a friend of Christ too. Do not. For as soon as the world finds out that you are a friend of Christ, they will depart from you. For anything else to happen, you would have to give up your relationship to Christ. Polycarp was not willing to do that, and he died for it in his day. And there are many Christians around the world today who are not willing to give up their devotion to Christ for the sake of the world's popularity. And they also are dying for Christ. We would see ourselves as rich in the things of Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, 2 through 10. "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God," and listen, "in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings." And then Paul goes on to say, "by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." Because Paul was talking about himself and the ministry which he had taken upon himself as God had called him to it. But he was talking to the church at Corinth and saying to them, listen to me. And we should recognize that we should not see ourselves as rich in the things of this world, but as rich in the things of Christ. Laodicea was a rich, poor church that the Lord threatened to spew out of his mouth. They were a rich church, but they were poor in the things of Christ. Smyrna was a poor, rich church. It was poor. It was in poverty. But it was rich in Christ. And what does the Lord do for Smyrna? It gives it a commendation, saying, be thou faithful. Continue to be faithful. And so as we read on here, verse 9 again, just the latter part of it, I know the blasphemy of them which say, or who say, they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. This is an unusual phrase, of course. But the blasphemy of the synagogue of Satan, probably these were Jews, but they were not Christian Jews. They were not even very good Jews, probably. And they probably were still worshiping in a synagogue, and probably the phrase synagogue of Satan just continued to remind the believers at Smyrna that, well, when they gathered, they didn't gather to bless the Christians, but to hate them and to curse them, if possible. The blasphemy in this case was against the believers at Smyrna, for these Jews were against the cause of Christ. Therefore, they are called a synagogue of Satan, because they were against the cause of Christ. Do we get the connection? You see, anybody who is not for Christ is against Christ. Therefore, they are not of Christ, but are of, that's right, Satan. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? Ye are of your father, the devil. He didn't call them nice little humanitarians. He didn't call them nice little evolutionists. Or maybe they were just had some kind of different psychology or sociology. No, he called them that they were of their father, the devil. And these Jews were called a synagogue of Satan because they were against Christ and not for Christ. And they were just as willing to persecute the believers at Smyrna and to carry the wood to burn Polycarp, which they did. Thirdly, be thou faithful unto death, if necessary. Obviously, Jesus wasn't saying that they were all going to die. In fact, the Smyrna church carried on for a number of years, and it was an active and thriving ministry. You see, the persecuted church often thrives in the midst of difficulty because it is the persecuted church. Persecution seems to drive people to the Lord. Persecution seems to drive people to their knees. And it is a refining fire which causes true devotion to remain. Kind of like the wood, hay, and stubble are all burnt up, and all that's left is the true devoted ones to Christ. And so the Smyrna church was like that. Be thou faithful even unto death if necessary. As we turn back to the scriptures, verse 10, for none of these things which thou shalt suffer, behold, or fear none of them, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So he tells them not to fear these things. He also reminds them that they will be suffered. There'll be a period of suffering that they will have to go through. He says 10 days, but obviously it's just not 10 days. Otherwise, they would be in prosperity all the rest. So it's a period of time of which they would suffer this kind of tribulation and hardship and persecution. And we find that historically, of course, during that period of time, the Caesars were very much persecuting the Christians. And there were many periods of persecution which continued to go on during that time. Some things are worse than poverty, such as pain and suffering that one might go through if you are being persecuted. So it is that the church often suffers more than simple poverty of life. It often suffers persecutions which come upon it. And the Smyrna church was like that. It was to go through these periods of suffering and persecution. John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Because the Smyrna church was trusting in the living one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the first and the last, the one who had died and now who is alive, they knew that Jesus Christ had overcome the world. Polycarp knew it and was more willing to bear the flames than he was to bear the emperor worship. And I trust that we also might be more willing to bear those things which we do for Christ than to give in to the popularity and the political correctness of the day or any other kind of tolerant doctrine which is being expounded today from pulpits and across our land, and in some way recant our true faith in Christ for the sake of things, whether it be popularity or whether it be someone or something that you might receive in the place of your devotion for Christ. Because we can be sure that there will be voices that will be calling for us to give up some things which we hold dear in devotion to Christ. You can be sure of that. But if you do, then you will not be rich in grace. You will have lost and been diminished in your grace toward Christ. In Acts chapter 14, 21 to 23, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." In other words, we find the New Testament church going through this period of trial and suffering. Those works which God are pleased with, those trials and tribulations which do come because of one's faithfulness to God, and those sufferings which one bears because the world is against the true doctrine of Christ. Be thou faithful. This exhortation, of course, is clear in verse 10 here. Be thou faithful unto death. It implies that some would suffer death because of their faith. And so we see that the believer is to be true to God and not give way to the pressures of life. Be faithful and keep on being faithful. Therefore, keep on proving your faithfulness. It has that sense of ongoingness which we are to do. We are to be faithful, but we are to keep on being faithful. We are to keep on proving our faithfulness. That's what the meaning of the word is here. And so it is ongoing. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 5, we read, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience," or patient enduring, "the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For, now this is what we're to pay attention to, for, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Jesus endured those contradictions of sinners against himself for us. He did that. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. See, we must continue to remember what Christ has done for us. He suffered for us. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That is the exhortation that he gives here. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What does it cost you? It has, at this point, it has not cost you your blood. There is much we can still do. Of course, the martyr did suffer, and it cost him his blood. Polycarp had to pay by shedding his blood. And then it was over, and he went to be with the Lord. And so we do have our reward that is awaiting us. My son, this is an interesting phrase at the end of the statement. My son, but despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. We find that sometimes these tribulations that we must face come our way, and God means them for our good. And that sometimes we even need a little correcting, that we might keep on being faithful and keep on proving our faithfulness. And the Lord even sometimes chastens us that we might do that. You know, he kind of gets after us, takes us out to the woodshed, you might say, and gives us a little spanking. Now, that isn't politically correct anymore, but when the Lord does it, gives us a spiritual spanking, we know when he does that, he corrects us. And he says, well, get back in line here. Keep proving your faithfulness to me. Don't give up yet, for there is a crown of righteousness, a crown of life that awaits. And he wants us to be ready. The crown of life. And so this crown of life that we see, he mentions here in verse 10, I will give thee a crown of life. The crown of glory, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. These are mentioned. The crown is, of course, a garland, the stephanos. It is a garland, a crown. It was given to the runner who ran the race most ardently and won, and was given this particular wreath to wear in recognition. Well, the Lord is going to give us our stephanos someday in recognition of our faithfulness to him, and because of his great grace toward us, he will honor us as being one of his citizens. Glory. We will be with him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he will give us a new body, and we shall abide with him. In James chapter 1, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. He says, so we want to prove ourselves, do we not? 1 Corinthians 9, 25-27, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, or striveth in certain disciplines to achieve. Now they that do it obtain a corruptible crown, a mere wreath that somebody places on their head, but we an incorruptible crown, you see. And that is the point, isn't it? In this world, everything is corruptible. But in that world to come, wherein Christ will rule and reign in righteousness, it is the incorruptible. Just as our body will turn to dust again someday, because it will corrupt. Yet, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that this mortal must put on immortality. This corruption must put on incorruption. And death is swallowed up in victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his That's right, appearing. His appearing. And that's what we're talking about in the book of Revelation, isn't it? It is the book which is the consummation of the end of the age and shall reveal the appearing of the Son of God. And so let us look to the Lord. Let us trust in Him. Let us be devoted to Him. Let us take every measure to retain our true love for Christ, even if it be persecution. And the Lord, who is the righteous judge, shall give us a crown of life. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank You for Your word to us this morning and pray Your grace in all these things, asking that You will give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. For we recognize You have also given us this promise, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Lord, we praise You and thank You and look to You, Lord, that our hearts may be fully yielded to the things of Christ. Lord, sanctify us and make us holy unto You. And also, Lord, that we may sanctify ourselves and set ourselves apart unto You, Lord, daily. In Jesus' name, amen. And for our closing hymn, number 327.